Well, if you've been here at all in the last 3 months, no doubt you have noticed that we have been in a sermon series on prayer. And our goal starting out the year, the new year in January when we started this service, was to grow in our love and devotion to God through prayer. We wanted to grow individually and corporately. And we sought to better understand what prayer is. And if you can recall way back when, in early January, we defined prayer. We started out talking about prayer, and we said that prayer is a unique privilege of God's children to intentionally convey a message to God. And we unpacked that definition, and we started out by talking about why we should pray, if you recall, and we should pray because life is hard. Life is a spiritual battle for every one of us. We have a very real, Scripture teaches that we have a very real enemy, the devil, and his evil hordes that seek to destroy our faith. That's their main objective, is to take us under our faith, to tear us down, to lead us astray from Christ, that we might perish eternally. Christ says that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And the thief is the devil. But Jesus says, "But I have come that you may have life, and life abundantly." So we need to pray. We need to pray that we will resist the temptations and the pitfalls that the devil is perpetually putting in front of us, and that we would turn to Christ to trust for our souls, and that we might truly have life. We talked about in the last few weeks to engage in this battle, this spiritual battle, with the Word and prayer. Those are our weapons, the Word and prayer. And then we looked at in this sermon series different aspects of prayer. We studied the Lord's Prayer. We talked about joy in prayer, anxiety in prayer, persevering in prayer, even hindrances to answered prayer. What prevents our prayers from being answered? No. Often we get in the way and our sin gets in the way. And so when we started this series, I said to you, and I want to repeat some of them, that we had specific goals, that we would collectively, as a church family, grow in our awareness of God's presence with us and be inclined to turn to Him more and more, that we would be compelled to not settle for a shallow, weak, frail, impotent, pale, tasteless Christian life, that we would grow in our ability to pray that would lead to improved spiritual health, that we'd pray for the salvation of others and see them come to faith. And as Keith just mentioned, we saw our brother Mike, come to saving faith in Christ, praise God. And that God would be glorified in answering our prayers. That was our goal for the sermon series, and that's going to continue to be our goal. We have not arrived at all of that, but I believe and I hope that we have made progress along that trajectory. And my hope is that we would continue on that path. So this morning, we conclude our series on prayer. And next week, we will shift and focus our attention on the Easter Sunday. We'll have 3 services in 2 weeks. We've got Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and of course, Easter Sunday. And as you know, if you've been here for any length of time, the elders always want to keep you in front, keep the knowledge in front of you of where we're headed next. And so after Easter, we'll jump into a series on the Psalms. The Psalms are fantastic. It's going to be a very natural transition, I think, for us from thinking about prayer to looking at the Psalms, which are often prayers written out, memorized, sung to God sometimes even. Some of the Psalms are even hymns. We're going to spend roughly 4 months in the Psalms, and that'll take us all the way to September to our fall kickoff, at which point we will dive into Proverbs, wisdom for living. And I can't tell you, I'm very much looking forward to both of these. I hope that you are as well. You will find them, I believe, to be incredibly helpful and relevant and just awesome in the truest sense of the word. So Proverbs will take us to the Advent season, and then we'll be in Advent season in December, and then it's almost 2018. Look at that. So if you're one of these people that plans out or likes to know where we're headed, where we're going, that's where we're going. Roughly 4 months in Psalms, roughly 3 or 4 months in Proverbs after Easter, and then we'll be to Christmas. This year is flying by. It's April already. Hard to believe. But this morning, we have our final message on this series in prayer, and we're going to do so by looking at a text in James chapter 5. So if you would turn with me to James chapter 5, that's on page 1013 in the Bible under your seat. Page 1013. And we're James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The book of James is the earliest New Testament book. It's written by James, the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of Jude. And the letter is written to scattered Christians throughout the region. And the reason those Christians have been scattered is because the church, after Christ's ascension, was flourishing. We have the day of Pentecost. We have the church growing, being multiplied by the thousands. But then something that appears to us terrible worked out for the church's good. Stephen, a leader in the church, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, is persecuted by the leaders in Jerusalem, and he's stoned. He's publicly murdered. And this leads off a wave of persecution for the church. And so these thousands and thousands of Christians that were gathered together in Jerusalem are dispersed. They run for their lives for fear of being persecuted, for fear of ending up like Stephen. And we, of course, look at that, and that is very real suffering. But what that did was those Christians took the gospel with them to the entire region. So God used and appointed the stoning of Stephen for something, and used it for something miraculous, something amazing, to spread out the church and the gospel that hundreds of thousands of more people might be reached for Christ. So James writes this letter to that scattered, dispersed group of Christians all over the region. And they are, no doubt, many of them fearful. They have fled with whatever they could carry, whatever was on their backs or in their arms. They have fled with their families to try to be safe somewhere else. And so James writes to instruct them. He writes to encourage them. And he wants to see them persevere in their faith. And what this text, right off the bat, and this concluding exhortation by James, what this text makes clear is that suffering and sickness in the church, in the community of faith, continue on. They don't go away when you come to faith in Christ. No one comes to faith in Christ and then therefore is shielded from sickness and suffering for the rest of their life. No, the new covenant community, the church, also is exposed to suffering and to pain and to sickness. Coming to faith in Jesus, being united to him by faith, loving Christ, trusting in him, does not give us a free pass from suffering in this life. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that. Any theology, any church that tells you otherwise is heretical. However, history is headed towards a day in which that will be true, where everyone united to Christ by faith will be shielded, will be guarded by Christ from sickness, from pain, from suffering, from death forever, because Christ has conquered over sickness and death. And we will be with him. And Revelation 21 talks about this. But for now, we remain exposed. We remain in a fallen age of futility, a fallen age of groaning, a fallen age of waiting, and indeed we all suffer. Being a Christian does not mean you're guaranteed health or protection from the effects of sin or protection from the effects of others' sin. No, that can often bring great harm to us. So until we're reunited with Christ, until we join him there in heaven, this word from James is incredibly relevant. It's relevant for all of us who will suffer and who sin. And James exhorts us to pray in every circumstance. Look back with me at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Earlier in this letter, James is exhorting them to remain steadfast in the truth that they have received and to be patient now in their midst of their suffering, and he directs them here to pray. Given that this letter is addressed to multiple thousands of people dispersed in numerous cities, their suffering could be widespread. He's speaking to all kinds of suffering. Indeed, the word suffering here can also be translated trouble. So we could hear it this morning as, is anyone among you in trouble? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Doesn't matter the kind of suffering, mocked or belittled, insulted or bullied, disrespected, beaten or cheated, pray. Prayer is set forth by James as the antidote to your trouble and to your suffering. Pray in every circumstance, taking your concern to our sovereign God. Everyone who suffers, anyone among you in trouble, should pray. James is deeply interested in our perseverance in the faith, and he does not want these troubles, he does not want this present suffering that you're in to lead to the destruction of your faith and for you wandering away from Christ. Of the different types of prayer we see in this brief passage, I think we probably pray this type of prayer the most, praying for when we find ourselves in trouble. And we pray often for the alleviation of that trouble, of that suffering. Often these are short prayers. Often these are frequent prayers. Right? I mean, which one of us? God, help me! And we're exasperated. Fix this! This is a mess! God, please fix this. God, bring this to an end. Make it right. And those are okay prayers. But I would suggest to you that it's important that we go deeper than that. I would hope that our prayer lives would be more mature and go deeper than that. We need prayers that go beyond mere alleviation of our circumstances. Now, don't misunderstand me. It is altogether appropriate to pray for the alleviation of suffering. It absolutely is. It is absolutely okay to pray, God, make this right. God, fix this. God, end my pain and suffering. But sometimes we have to acknowledge, and you have to hopefully grow up to understand, that God is wanting to use that suffering in your life for a specific purpose. That suffering is not brought to your door for a gratuitous way or fashion. Sometimes God will not alleviate our suffering until he gets his point across to us or until we pursue him in earnestness. God uses suffering. We don't like that, but it's a powerful instrument of God. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis writes, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Often we fail to recognize that God is working through our suffering to accomplish something great in us, something beautiful, something valuable. It could be deeper faith and trust in Christ. It could be increasing our patience and our understanding. Perhaps the Lord is bringing us low that he might humble us, knowing that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is an instrument that God has used for thousands of years. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 13 says this, in the whole land, declares the Lord. Two-thirds of Israel, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish. And one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third in the fire, says the Lord, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. God says, I will put my people in the fire of affliction, that they might what? That they might look to me, that they might call upon me, that they might lift their eyes, call upon me, and what will I do? What does the Lord say? I'll ignore them? I'll stand back quietly and hide? No, God says, and I will answer them. I will show up. I will be there in that day and deliver them. And I will say over them, you are mine, my treasured possession. And they will say, and you are our God. God is working through the suffering to refine his people, to increase their devotion to him, to get them to call upon him and not look to anyone else, not trust to any other gods, any other idols, not turn certainly inward to themselves for their own strength, but look up into him. I will refine them, God says, by putting them in the fire. And that fire leads to them being blessed, to having God as their treasure, as their Savior, as their Lord. Think about the exaltation of God over you to declare and joyfully say, you, of all the peoples on the earth, you are mine. And that your heart gets to exult, and you are our God, that among all the other gods, all the impotent false gods, all the idols and gods that cannot deliver, that promise something good but leave us spiritually bankrupt and hungry, of all the gods, we have you as our God, the one true and living God, God Almighty. Anything that drives that deeper in us, anything that gets us more of God, is the greatest thing for us. There's nothing greater than having Christ in all the universe. To have God is to have everything of true eternal value. So compared to having God, alleviation of our pain pales in comparison. If we had to pick between the two, God, alleviate my pain right now, or give me more of you, wisdom teaches us that we should say, God, give me more of you. That is not to say that you can't have both, but if we had to pick, if we had to pray for something, we should be praying most that we would be filled up with Christ more. Now, don't get me wrong. We all want alleviation of pain and suffering. I've had a back injury. I know what it's like to be in pain for almost 2 years. It's awful, and I can't tell you how many hundreds, maybe thousands of times I prayed, God, please, please be merciful and take this. Please heal this. But that pales in comparison to having God himself. Having him is better. Physical comfort does not trump, is not superior to having God in us and with us. So oftentimes, as it was true for me, it was God's will that I would not be comfortable for quite some time. And perhaps that's the same for you. Perhaps you're there this morning where God has you. You're not comfortable. And you're in suffering. Maybe God is wanting to work in and through that. Perhaps to crush pride or self-reliance, or to teach you deeper faith. He wants us to have more of him, and he is better. I keep a plaque in my office. I have a quote by Charles Spurgeon. He said, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Do you see? God has a purpose in our troubles and in our suffering. It's never gratuitous. So for our prayer lives, what if next time we're in the midst of trial or suffering and we ask God for something better and more satisfying than mere comfort? something deeper and more than just alleviation? What if we, rather than alleviation to suffering, we prayed prayers like, Lord, I trust in you. This situation is a complete cluster, but I trust in you. Give me peace in this trial. Give me peace from Christ that guards my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus, that keeps me on the narrow path that leads to life, and let me not be moved from that. Or what if we prayed, Lord, I have no one in heaven but you. You are my only hope. I'm tempted to look inward or to others to solve this, but I look to you and I trust in you alone. You are my rock. You are my redeemer. Let me not be moved. There's a big difference between praying for that, the steadfastness of your soul, and the prayer, God, fix this. So might we prepare to let our future suffering, our future struggles, our future troubles be a reminder of turning us to God for asking for great things, eternal things? Might we, rather than turning to God as a last resort, which so many of us do, by the way, often when we face trouble, we try to fix it ourselves, rather than turning to God as a first thing, we turn to Him as a last resort. Might we, rather than doing that, turn first to Him and find God as the antidote? Find Him to be just what we need in the midst of our suffering. James continues at the end of verse 13 and he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. We are far worse at this, I think, than asking God to fix things. We are, by nature, I believe, a very short-memoried people. We forget all that God has done. We pray perpetually for things. God often shows up. He delivers time and time again. Oftentimes we forget to praise Him, and we forget when we wake up in the morning that His mercies are new every morning and that He is faithful and just every day. We can take that for granted. We should not. And so, cheerful is singing is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Singing our prayer, singing our affection, singing our joy and our praise to God. Certainly we pray in bad times, but we should be praying and singing in cheerful times, joyful times. Let us not fail to praise Him. And then James says, is anyone among you sick? Look at me with verse 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So this case is a specific case where the person is sick, literally weak, so weak that they can't come to church and pray. They can't join in the congregation. And so James says, that person needs to call for the elders of the church to come, and they will come to him or her and pray over them. This speaks to the benefit of being connected to the church. This is one wonderful, beautiful fruit and benefit of church membership and being connected to the church, and it certainly tells us a little bit about the roles of elders among us and in the church. In addition to praying for this sick brother or sister, the elders, we're told, will anoint him or her with oil. Now, there is debate historically whether the oil had any medicinal value or not here. We read in extra-biblical documents that oil was believed to have some healing properties. So, for example, Herod the Great, when he was sick towards the end of his life, he would tell his servants to have him drawn or poured large baths of just oil. And he would bathe in oil in hopes that it would cure the illness towards the end of his life. We're told that the disciples of Christ, at least once we know of, used oil as part of healing someone. But no one believed that oil healed every illness. And James here clearly emphasizes the healing power of prayer and not the oil. So James stresses it's the prayer that heals, not the oil. And so that leads us to believe that the role of the oil was not purely medicinal, but the role of oil was to anoint the person, to commend them to God, to set them apart, to distinguish them as devoted to God in prayer. They have devoted this person to God through prayer. And then we see something interesting. This talk about sin and sickness. James says, And if they've sinned, they will be forgiven. James instructs them to say, if you're sick, if you're suffering, confess your sins. Because there is a biblical connectedness from suffering and sin, and often we miss this. In Jesus' day, people often over-spiritualized the connectedness between suffering or sickness and sin. They would think that if someone fell ill, perhaps even if someone died prematurely, it was because of sin in their life. And Jesus teaches us that that's not always the case. You remember John chapter 9? Jesus is walking by the pool of Siloam, and Jesus' disciples, they walk by the pool of Siloam, and there's a blind man there, and Jesus' disciples ask him a question. They say, Jesus, who sinned? This man, this blind man, or his parents? Now, what's the implication there? It's the understanding that there is often a connection between sickness and sin, or sickness and suffering, and sin. And so these disciples of Jesus have assumed, they're believing, okay, either this man sinned or his parents. But the problem with that is that this man was born blind. Hence the nature of their question being kind of a tricky one, for them. This man was born blind, so he couldn't have sinned in the womb, so it must be his parents' sin, right, Jesus? Which was it? And Jesus says, neither. Neither. He says, but it was for the power of God to be displayed in him that he was born blind. So in other words, this man's blindness is in no way a result of his sin, because he was born blind, or his parents' sin. So there was a tendency in Jesus' day to over-spiritualize the connection between sickness, or sin and sickness. However, it is sometimes the case that illnesses are a result of sin. We in the West have the opposite problem. We in our modern thinking have the opposite problem of the disciples. We de-spiritualize sickness such that we think no illness has any cause other than bacteria or viruses or fungus. But the reality is some illnesses are linked to sin. It's not always the case, but it is sometimes the case. And James says, if the person has sinned. James does not say the person is ill because they have sinned. He doesn't assume all sickness is because of sin. He says, if the person has sinned. So the elders, when they come to pray for this person that is so weak and so sick that they can't come to church to join the congregation to pray, the elders go, and one of the things they should do, the elders should do, as they anoint them with oil, as they pray, is ask the person to scan their life for sin, to examine their life, and if they find unrepentant sin within them, to confess that they might be forgiven and healed. Look with me at the end of verse 15 again. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So the healing that is referenced here in this text is not necessarily physical healing, although it certainly includes that. The healing here could include emotional healing. It could be emotional healing from divorce or abuse. It could be spiritual healing from despair or doubt. Or it certainly could be physical healing. But the point is that we are instructed to pray regardless. And we are instructed to pray for each other. James here, like our Savior Christ, like the Apostle Paul, has a consistent, strong emphasis on the covenant community, the family of God, the congregation of believers living in real, genuine community whereby we know one another and pray for one another. None of us is to be an island. We are not to be living isolated and alone. The Christian life is not one lived in isolation. Rather, we are to be known such that even we would confess our sins to one another and pray for each other. And some of you are resisting this. You know it. When I say this, you look inward and some of you are resisting this type of transparency or community. Some of you, as a result of resisting this type of community, are suffering alone in isolation. And you think to yourself at night, no one knows my pain. No one knows my suffering, and it's because you conceal it. It's because you don't bring it into the light. It's because you don't share it. And the concealment, particularly the concealment of sin, leads to great suffering. Hear that this morning. Concealment of sin leads to great suffering. Sin produces isolation. That's where it takes you. It promises joy. It leads you to pain, suffering, and isolation. Sin drives people apart. It produces within us a deadening autonomy, where we want to live in isolation, where we think we're better, where we think we don't need the church, we don't think we need our community groups, we think we got this on our own. Sin produces a deadening, foolish autonomy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, he was a pastor in World War II Germany, he wrote this, he said, quote, "Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated he is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. But confession to a brother or sister destroys sin's autonomy over him. It pulls down the barrier of hypocrisy and allows free grace to flow in the community." Later he says, this type of confession restores the body of Christ. And later he says, confession, quote, brings a healthy humiliation, a profound humiliation. Now that may not sound pleasant at first, but would you remember that Christ says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is the humble that will be lifted up, not the proud. When we engage in mutual confession of sin, we invite mutual prayer for one another. And God is leading us. He's leading me, he's leading you, that we would bring our sin into the light of Christ, that we would confess it to one another, that we may be healed. We confess our sins to one another, not because you're going to forgive my sin and I'm going to forgive yours. That's not it. There's no Catholic understanding here where there's some priestly role that's intermediating between you and Christ and going to work to help you forgive your sins. No, God alone forgives sin. Christ alone forgives sin. No one can forgive your sins except God. But he has surrounded us. When we're in the covenant community, when we're in the family of God, when we're in the church, he surrounds us with a group of other broken, redeemed sinners to hold you fast in the covenant of faith and to pray for you, and that we might commend one another up to God to be healed. Our love for one another must be real and genuine. And if it's going to be real and it's going to be genuine, it must be active. Active in confessing sin to one another. Active in practicing humility. Active in praying on behalf of one another. I don't often do this, but I do want to make a point, a very personal point here regarding Lindsay Stedford. And I want to encourage you to pray for our sister, 25 weeks pregnant, aggressive breast cancer. Pray for her. I wouldn't publicly bring more attention to that. She just had surgery on Friday. It was successful, but she has a long road ahead of her, likely of either chemo or radiation. They're going to go in and they're going to take the baby early, and at 32 weeks, and then she's going to face some aggressive treatment. Pray for her that she might be healed. Be active. Let your love for her be active. Fast and pray that God might heal her. We have the joy of just seeing God heal our dear sister Janice from a similar condition in November. And praise God, she's here, she's among us, she's healthy. And we have seen God do this in our midst. Let us pray with faith and with joy, but let us pray fervently for Lindsay and for her child in the womb, Audrey, her daughter. Let us be strong in intercessory prayer. If we are not strong in intercessory prayer, our prayer lives will be consumed with our own comforts. We will find our prayer lives just a list of things to increase our comfort. Let us be earnest, interceding on behalf of one another. The prayer of a righteous person, James tells us, has great power. A righteous person is a person whose sins are forgiven. You read that and you might think, well, I don't feel very righteous. If you are united to Christ, you have the righteousness of Christ. A righteous person is a man who is united to Christ by faith and has his sins forgiven, whose sins have been nailed to the cross and paid for. And we're given the example of Elijah. Look at verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruits. James puts forth Elijah as evidence that it is not a person's specific extraordinary ability that leads to effective prayer. What does James say? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. It's interesting. James does not highlight the fact that Elijah was a prophet. In other words, he doesn't emphasize that Elijah had a special or at least unique calling and relationship to God. But rather, he does the opposite. Rather than focusing on what was unique about Elijah, he puts forth Elijah as an example and focuses on what we all have in common. He was a man. Hey guys, he's just a man with a nature like ours, and God answered his prayers. So James is encouraging us with this example of Elijah that God does not limit powerful answers to prayer to just a select few, but to anyone, anyone united to Christ by faith. So this should encourage our prayers. Answered prayers are within the reach of every believer in Christ. And then his conclusion. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. James continues to develop this theme of healing and restoration. And he says, if the family of God prays together when one is sick, we should certainly be praying together, working together when spiritual troubles threaten. When one of us wanders from the truth, are we not prone to do that very thing? There's not a one of us that is immune to this. There's not a one of us that is above this. There's not a one of us that is above wandering from the truth. And what truth are we talking about? The truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel. There is a way that leads to death, and it is broad, and it is wide, and it is easy. And then there is a narrow path that is difficult that leads to life. And we are prone to wander from that narrow path that leads to life and take the broad, easy way that leads to destruction. It's easy to do. It is easy to stop reading your Bible because you're tired in the morning or at night, or you've got a lot to do. It's easy to let your prayer life die because maybe you feel discouraged or you're suffering. It's easy to just go with the flow. It's easy to get caught up in slander at work. It's easy to cheat on your taxes when you think, no one's going to see. They're not going to investigate little old me. It's easy to slip deeper and deeper into sin and unbelief, to wander from the truth. And before you know it, you're living a life no different than your secular, agnostic friends and family. As I said at the beginning of this message, we have an enemy, a very real spiritual enemy, whose objective is to destroy our faith, to get us to wander. Oh, look at that. And there we go. To believe lies and to wander from the truth. To wander from the truth presumes that there is in fact objective truth that leads to life, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Without restoration, this brother who is wandering will perish. And I don't just mean physical death. This brother will perish eternally. So James says, if one of you is wandering, the body needs to chase after him. The family of God, his brothers and sisters, need to go after him and bring him back. How do we do that? James doesn't tell us, but I think this is the point, one of the points of application, is that if we know among us one who is wandering, we must pursue them and bring them back. And I would say, how do we do that? Well, number one, we encourage them to confess their sin, well, acknowledge and then confess their sin. We confront their sin with the Word of God. If someone is wandering, they're wandering into unbelief, or they're wandering in a way that completely consistently contradicts God's Word. And so we confront them in love with the Word of God. This is sin. Confess and repent. We confront their sin. We speak the truth of God's word to them in love. We pray before, hopefully, we even meet with them, that God would give them understanding, that God would open their eyes, that if this is a blind spot in their life, that it wouldn't be after this conversation, that they would see it, that God would illuminate their heart and their mind, and that God would grant them repentance. He would soften their heart that they may repent of sin. And then we invite them back to the community of faith. Don't stay out there alone, ostracized, alone, or maybe they do repent and they're so filled with shame they don't want to come back. No, no, no. Come back. Come back into the community of faith. This type of prayer, this type of action, this type of pursuit, James says, can save their soul from death. That's what's at stake. And I would say to you, there is a double blessing in this work. I mean, few of us enjoy confrontation. Few of us enjoy it. It is absolutely vital to the community of faith, though. Absolutely vital to be a part of the community of faith, that we confront sin in love, that we speak truth to error, and there is a double blessing of this work, that when we confront the wanderer and we call them back in love, they are led back to salvation, they are led back to Christ, their soul is secure, and we, because of the faithful duties of our charge, can be built up and affirmed in our faith. I mean, it's a wonderfully encouraging thing when you lead someone back to the fold of God and you remember, hey, I'm part of this fold of God. God's working in and through me. What a validation, what an encouragement to one's own faith. There's a double blessing as we grow in assurance of our faith. James's concluding exhortation holds several important reminders for us, and it ends beautifully in this mutual recommitment to one another, that as his brother has gone off, he's now been brought back, and we are reminded again of our commitment to each other. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone here cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Pray and call for the elders if need be, if you aren't able to get here to pray. In every situation, go to God, our Maker, our Father, in prayer. Let us be a people that is distinguished among other friends, among other groups, to pray for one another. Let our love be active. Churches whose members do not pray for each other will fail to see the power of God in their midst. I mean, everybody wants to be a part of a church in which God, his presence is full and moving and active. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes they assume that that's the pastor's job. That somehow he's going to be able to, pardon the word, conjure up the fullness of God's presence or spirit and deliver it. And on Sundays, you're going to come and partake and leave, but you're not going to contribute. Churches that fail to see God move powerfully within them are churches whose members fail to pray. Let us not be that type of congregation. Let us not be that type of church family that fails to pray for one another and hence fails to see God do anything marvelous among them. I hope we see Lindsay healed powerfully. That's what I'm praying for. We are praying, my family, we are praying for Lindsay's complete healing. I don't care if that comes through chemo and radiation or God's divine healing, but we pray that he would be exalted in preserving her life, that she will raise her children and be married to AJ for decades. Let's ask God to do marvelous things among us, and I believe we will. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on this word, and then we will pray. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are accessible to us because of Christ, that he has made the way, not only for eternal life, but for an ongoing relationship whereby we can come to you with humility and confidence that you are our Father and you hear us. Oh, Father, let us not take that for granted. What a beautiful gift. And Father, we do pray for Lindsay's, we pray corporately for Lindsay's healing. We pray that you would use medicine and doctors. We pray that you'd use your divine hand to heal her body, to rid her body of cancer, and that she would live a long and prosperous life, that she might raise her children with joy, that she might point them to Christ, and that her marriage would last for decades. We pray for AJ. We pray that you would fill him with the strength and stamina to care for Lindsay well. And we pray that you would bless his shepherding of his family. Father, we pray that we would be deepened in our commitment to one another. That when we see one another in sin, we would not chuckle, we would not be silent, but rather, Lord, that we would, in love, confront the sin that we see in each other. That we would look first to our own self and our own life and confess our own sin, and then we would go to one another pursuing repentance, reconciliation where needed, and greater faith and holiness. Father, purify us. Purify us as a church. Purify us as a congregation. And wield us in your hand for your glory. We pray that you would indeed do marvelous things among us. We pray that you would mend broken marriages. We pray that you would lead our children to salvation in Christ. We pray that the sick would be healed. We pray that our community in this city would grow, that your kingdom would expand by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would bring revival for your name's sake. All these things, Lord, that your name might be praised and hallowed and treasured and lifted up. Be exalted among us. Father, grow us in prayer. Guard our hearts from looking inward to our own strength and self-reliance. Crush that, and instead make as our new nature the ability and tendency to look immediately to you. You are good. You are all wise. And we have no one in heaven but you. Amen.